Yes, sir.
Is there an update on locks?
I'm sorry?
Is there an update on locks?
Yes. What did you want to share? What you heard?
Ray is at the hospital at the emergency room again right now. So if y'all would please be praying. Roxanne's still, you know, in a lot of pain. And last night the doctors sent her home with pain medication. He said follow through on doctor. And now she's back in the ER. So I'm really concerned about her because, you know, they haven't found out what's wrong. So.
They've just been giving her pain medicine.
Yeah. You know, so they're obviously not trying hard enough, but hopefully with her going back again today, she's got a lot of throwing up with it. So please just be praying for Roxanne.
Right. We know that the Lord knows the problem. And so we're going to bank on him and not on those doctors. But Dave, would you pray specifically for him?
Heavenly Father, you have brought us together for the purpose of building up the body. Mm-hmm. Lord, we have one of our members who is suffering right now. We ask you, Lord, to just be with Ray and Roxanne, encourage and strengthen them through this time.
Just want to let Mary know that in Family Bible Church, we try to alliterate. So it's actually derriere dialing would probably be the way to go. Isaiah chapter 53, we see this wonderful, marvelous picture of the Messiah that is coming. And of course, we, in retrospect, look back and just see a marvelous portrait of exactly that Messiah coming on earth. How wonderful that is. It's just like God to reveal things to us through the familiar. And so that's exactly what he's doing in Isaiah at the very beginning in chapter 53. He's revealing the familiar. Well, what's the familiar? Well, the familiar is that their land and their crops been devastated. And it's basically going to ultimately be a scorched earth thing that happens. That really is their economy. That's their life. That's without that, they have no hope. And so all the way through, there has been this picture that's being painted of a garden, Isaiah chapter 5, of the garden that God had planted, and his desire was for good things to grow. But the problem has been that his people have only produced thorns. That was certainly not God's intent. And his statement to him is that you're going to burn down, but I'm going to raise up from among you the Messiah. That picture is seen really all the way at the very beginning. I want you to look with me in chapter 1. In which he gives them a hint as he's asking them to look around and look at their land. He says, you don't notice some things happening to your land? Which we once again know that when Babylon comes, it's just going to increase exponentially. But in chapter 1, in verse 7, his statement is this: your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. Of course, as you read in chapter 5, what we see is that God desired to plant this wonderful vineyard, and yet clearly, as we have already made the statement, they produced nothing but bad. If you go to chapter 6 with me, it is the marvelous text in which Isaiah stands before the glory of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he begins to reveal to Isaiah that he needs somebody to go to these people that are not going to be listening. The ultimate prophecy is, if you look with me in verse 9, is that these people will keep listening, but they will not perceive. And now pick up with me in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the peoples insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly destroyed. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject, look at the phrase, to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. It is a picture of total devastation, and in that total devastation, there seems to be no hope. If you go with me to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, you see the great promise. And once again, the focus seems to be on the agriculture or the horticulture of that time. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Of course, we know that Jesse was the father of David. The reason that I believe interjected here is Jesse, that is David's father instead of David himself, is because he is displaying the insignificance of the lineage. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. It then begins to share in great detail just how marvelous this one that is coming from this insignificant person is going to be. And he describes the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, unlike most people, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Here again, clearly a marvelous description of Jesus Christ, not coming and showing any kind of favoritism based on what the person looks like. And the emphasis seems to be that something small is going to come up and going to become great. It's just like God to do that. I mean, that really is one of the great themes of our message, is that God uses, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He talks about the small quite a bit in Scripture. In fact, Micah chapter 5, and you're familiar with it, in particular verse 2, he describes the very birthplace of the Messiah. It is the place Bethlehem. And how does he describe? Do you remember how he describes that marvelous place of Bethlehem in that passage? Too small, really, to even hardly be a clan. Why would God ordain that the Messiah would come out of a place that was just a little village and not even recognizable? Why would such a great king, the king of the world, the king of the universe? It is that wonderful truth, isn't it? Isaiah tells us in chapter 9 that a child will be born. And once again, this was a new thought. It is interjected in Isaiah because there has been the slaughtering of children. And there has been the sacrificing of children on altars. And God declares, watch out. It's through a child that the Messiah will come. And really in prophecy, one of the first times that we actually hear that. So all the way through, we begin to see this sense of smallness. There's a great passage in Zechariah, if you turn with me. Once again, probably a familiar passage to many of you. But if you turn with me to Zechariah in chapter 4. Zerubbabel, at this particular point in time, the governor, is feeling pretty small, feeling pretty insignificant, and so is Joshua, the high priest. Nevertheless, God says, look, this big mountain in front of you is no problem to me. What are you worried about? And he makes this statement in verse 10. I actually asked this question. For who has despised the day of what?
Small things.
Isn't that a great question? Why would you despise a day of small things? Well, because small things look insignificant. Small things don't really produce anything, do they? I was going through a study with somebody this morning, and we've been looking in Proverbs chapter 30. Some of these more obscure proverbs that you probably have a tendency to fly right over, if you just spend a little time in them, you begin to see just some wonderful truths in them. And if you just take a moment with me and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, one of the great themes of Proverbs chapter 30, I found a new favorite verse. You want to know what it is? It's chapter 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. Well, his name is Agur, which, I don't want to debate with you about who this is, but my feelings are all these names really stand for something, just like Lemuel in chapter 31, verse 1. I believe they're all basically pointing to Solomon, but here again, I won't get in debate with you. But the fact of the matter is Agur actually means a gatherer, and so the point is that he's gathering a lot of information. And the more he gathers, not unlike Solomon, when he writes Ecclesiastes, the more stupid he feels and the more frustrated he feels. And so he comes up with this sense of, I don't think I know anything. In fact, when he goes on and says, surely I am more stupid than any man, verse 2, and I do not have the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, but I do have this. I do have the knowledge of the Holy One. And, that really is our peace in that fact that we don't understand the world. We don't understand everything out there, but we can know God. And what he's saying is, that's where I find my comfort. Yes?
I was going to say, I was just sharing that with Savannah, and I think David this week too, about, not despising a day of small things. And when Ray and I had been teaching at, Nice, and then we only had one student, but then now you look at the myriad of blessings that are coming out of that, and back then it was like, why? Just
right,
why?
Right.
But then God knew that was so important, and how it's just blossomed. I mean, just like blows my mind how blessed we're being because of that. And then I just had a comment about when you were talking about children being sacrificed on the altar. Isn't that so indicative of our time now, though? Because
absolutely.
We see that. I mean, absolutely. We're not killing them, but everybody is sacrificing their children on the altar of money.
And we're slaughtering them before they come out.
Right, that too.
Right.
I was thinking about, though, working and putting the kids to the side, and the job of being a mommy is so belittled in America.
Right.
That's like one of the highest positions, that a woman could have is raising these young ones to love the Lord.
Absolutely. So. You're going to say something, too.
Forgive me, I'm not trying to be contrary.
All right, that's all right.
You just said...
Just comes natural.
That's true. He says, neither do I have... He said, verse 3 says, neither have I learned wisdom, nor... He says, nor do I have knowledge.
Actually, my text, which is the original New American Standard... says, but I have knowledge of the Holy One.
Oh. Mine says
more
also.
Really?
It's original New American Standard. sometimes those words, you're going to want to debate a lot of things with me in this particular chapter, because one rendition calls a lizard a spider. So, we're... He goes on and describes in chapter 30, verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist?
Right.
Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know.
Right.
And his point is that we know that there's a God greater than this is what he's really saying. And he's admitting, I can't understand these things, but I can have the knowledge of the Holy One. And he goes on, that's why he says in verse 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He is a shield of those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words.
Right.
He knows better than you. He's smarter than you. Admit that you're stupid and just follow his directions. You're going to say something.
This is talking about Christ, because in mine it's capitalized H, capital O, but hers it actually says plural. So I just, what is...
And it's lowercase.
Yeah, and lowercase. So is it correct? This is talking about Christ. It's not holy ones. It's the Holy One, Christ, God, Alpha, Omega. Right?
Where's he at?
What do you...
Verse 3, it says, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, singular.
Right.
But hers says, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy Ones, lowercase.
Right, right. She obviously doesn't have the original New American Standard.
Glad my version's right.
Right, right. And now we can feel better about ourselves. Because we feel superior. But he goes on, if you look at verse 7 through 9, and his statements in verse 7 through 9 is that I understand God knows better than me. So I'm going to come to him and let him decide how much I have and how much I don't have. The only thing I request of him is just whatever he gives me or doesn't give me, let it be that I might draw closer to him. Don't let it in any way separate me from him. And really you see this heart of humility. Now then he jumps into arrogance and warning of the arrogance. And he talks about, be careful, even correcting a slave. But then he goes into the household, and there's an interesting picture here in verse 11. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. One is oppressive and overt. The other is not aggressive in the sense that he's just not. So one's a sin of omission and the other's a sin of commission. And the omission is he's not blessing his mother. The commission is, of course, he's cursing his father. But if you look within the passage, he says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes and eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind as man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Then he goes on and talks about the $2 that are give that the leech has. But the point is that he's making reference to this arrogance. And he starts off and he says, look, I've been around. I've gathered a lot of information. Believe me, you and I are stupid. That's what he says. Now, I could actually do quite a dissertation of this particular chapter, but I want you to drop all the way down with me to verse 24. He states this in verse 24. 24 through 28 really is kind of a gathering or a paragraph together. He says, four things are small on earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. Now, he's not saying, we say, well, they seem pretty strong as far as their size go. He says, well, I'm not talking about that. He's talking about it compared to you. So to us, it's our perspective. We're looking at little ants and we go, I can just step on them. Right. I was doing that around my garbage can the other day. It's actually better if you have something to spray them with. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers, and once again, I know some of you have different renditions, I'm sorry. Could be a rabbit, could be a coney, which I suppose live on Coney Island. But the badgers are not a mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. It actually is an interesting picture of a coney, which oftentimes is translated rabbit. They actually look more like badgers, but anyway. The badgers are not a mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. And the lizard, once again, so I think some of you have spiders or something else. The lizard you may grasp in the hands, and once again, your phrase is probably a little bit different there. Yet it's kings, yet it is in kings' palaces. The point of the passage, so that we don't do a lot of comparison with our differences, the point of the passage is that you find superior wisdom in very strange, small places, in insignificant places, you find superior wisdom. And he says, look at the spider. How easy it is to crush him in your hands, and yet he lives in king's palaces. And the way that he can put his web almost anywhere. I mean, you know, the king's not letting, I mean, you, a commoner, can't walk in there. But a spider's figured out a way to get in there. He talks about, clearly, the locusts who, if you've ever watched films of mass locusts come, it's amazing. It's just like they just flow. I mean, they're just, it's like a wave that comes. They just work so perfectly together. I mean, and there's no traffic light. And yet there they go. There's no king. And you say, how do they do this? That's amazing. I mean, you can't get people to work together like that. If you were to say, we have a new CD on sale, you know, and there's no organization, people are trampling over each other, or tell somebody there's a fire in some great concert, things are going to happen and people are going to get hurt, but not locusts. And he says, isn't that amazing? His point is that they're so small. How could they be so much smarter than us? How can they figure these things out? They didn't even go to college. And yet they know. These ants are preparing. And when I understand, the ants actually go into some sort of hibernation during the winter, so they actually just prepare for spring and fall. But they know how much to set aside, as well as they know how to do their, you know, tunneling. I mean, you have all these whole cities underground that they have made. It's an amazing thing. How do they do this? Who tells them? And the point is, have you ever just looked to the small things? Now, the very next paragraph, he'll talk about very stately things. He'll talk about a lion. A lion walks very stately. Why? He's a bad guy, and he knows it. This lion's pretty convinced he could eat you and no problem. You'd just be a snack to him. So he says this in verse 29, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. A lion, which is mighty among the beasts. Yeah, he says he doesn't retreat before anybody. So why is he all that? Because he feels pretty powerful. That's basically his answer. He's not going to turn around. I mean, you know, he'd probably even go after an elephant. Doesn't really matter to him. He then talks about the rooster that kind of struts. Now, once again, some of you may actually have a greyhound in there. But the point is the way that the legs are is the emphasis. And that's why there's difference in translations. And the emphasis of this is that this animal can't help but walk that way. You might look at a rooster and you go, boy, he looks pretty arrogant. Well, you know, your rooster's probably looking at you, if you had my legs, you'd walk this way too. Well, the way I walk. Mm-hmm. The male goat also, by virtue of his courting necessities, does this arrogant dance because he knows that this is what he's going to have to do. And then it adds in, and the king with his army will walk stately. He has a lot of guys, you know, he has something to, you know, I think I can do something about it. His point in this paragraph is that there's a lot of strutting with a lot of arrogance, but it's all fundamentally superficial. I mean, these guys aren't wiser than the ant, but they're doing a lot of strutting. Now, he also puts in here, and his point is, but they have something to back it up. That is to say, well, the rooster says, well, this is what I was made, you know. And the ram can say, well, this is how I do this, you know, this is how I court. And the king says, well, I have good reason. You see my army? And the lion goes, I don't even have to tell you why. Right. Now, it's not because they're super wise. It's just because they are. And then he turns, and this is an interesting point. Then he turns and he says, but you don't have a reason. Theirs is superficial. And there's a wisdom far greater than theirs with the small. But you don't even have a reason to strut. If you start exalting yourself, put your hand over your mouth. You don't know anything. Stop it. I mean, I can understand if you were a lion. But you're not. Or if you're a king with an army behind you. But you're not. Watch out. Go to the ant. Go to the small things. I'm speaking to you in wisdom through those. It is the nature of God to speak to us through the small things. How many of us don't recall Elijah and the quaking of the mountain and the wind blowing the rocks apart, the earth shattering and the fire blazing, and yet God was not in them. But what was he in? Gentle blowing wind, right? The small voice of God. God works in these ways. This is a fundamental point. And so we come back to Isaiah 53, and this is clearly the great issue that he begins to describe in this marvelous text. He starts off by saying, who has believed our message? Now, the question that that's resounding here is, how could God in any way be found majestic as he end the chapter before this? His majesty is going to be clearly defined to all the nations, and kings' mouths will be shut because of him. How is it that majesty is going to come out of both humility and humiliation? And yet, this is the way God works. God works through the small things. This fundamental principle, if you don't understand this, will not only mess you up, it will mess up whole churches. Because many of the churches that are being built today are not built on this principle. And they're missing the point. We read in the passage, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm or the strength or the power and the efficacy of God been revealed? Well, you're going to have to humble yourself. This is why he says in chapter 52, look, get out of Babylon, because they're lying to you and they're deceiving you. And if you don't get out of there, you're not going to be able to notice. You're not going to be able to see the light. Probably one of the best pictures of this, of course, is in this great city. How can you see the star? You can't. And yet the star far greater in light than all the lights of the city. But the lights of this world are blinding our eyes, aren't they? And it's not unlike the God of this world who has blinded the hearts of men, which Paul writes in Corinthians. If you look in the passage, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he gives this simple descript. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now the him seems to directly be pointing to the Father in heaven. And it is a touching passage in the sense that he has seen his son come up from a place of lowliness, and he knows his son does not deserve this. And yet he's watching this come into being. It also is depicting his eyes being on his son, though, and this is a key point, though the world's eyes are not on him. We oftentimes read the passage in Luke of the birth of Christ. They were just simple men that were shepherds that came to that night. That was it. And in little Bethlehem, there was no huge crowd. It wasn't until a year or two later that some kings came from the east. But here at this night, lowly shepherds, and they even were probably the lowliest because they had the night shift. The passage tells us, and like a root, he says, out of parched ground. So he's actually giving, once again, something that, I mean, they're probably looking at their soil, and they could probably see this parched ground, this burnt ground, this dry ground, and perhaps somewhere in the midst of all that dirt, one little, it's amazing to me how sometimes a shoot can come out of cement. That's amazing to me. And you just, one little shoot. You almost want to just pull it out. I mean, it just looks like it doesn't even belong. It doesn't belong there. And this is his point. It not only doesn't belong there, but it is despising looking. I mean, you look at it and you go, it's dirty, it's grubby, it's out of a parched ground. It's just a tender shoot. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to last. It's not going to mean anything. It's not going to influence anyone. Just step on it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. He is not majestic, nor is he glorious in his appearance at all. That we should even look upon him, that we should perceive him as being of any kind of value. Why would God choose to come to earth this way? Clearly, it would be far better if he would just do all the fanfare and get all of the angels and do all the great announcement and all the lights from all the heavens and, you know, just by virtue of his great voice and the great light from the heavens, he could get everybody on their knees. The king can then pass. They could be trembling. He could actually tremble the earth to actually make them tremble if they weren't trembling. And he could, I mean, that's what movies are made out of. But he doesn't do that. Everything that God seems to do seems to be purposely counter to show. Have you noticed that? It's all purposely counter to show. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Now watch the phrase, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Appearance. That has to do with how the face looks, how the form looks. They read in 2 Corinthians, I think, in chapter 10, in verse 10 about Paul, and it says that his appearance was despised. I mean, they look at him and they say, well, you're not really much to look at, Paul. Why would God send somebody like that? I mean, you've got to send an Arnold to these people to at least impress them. This is the kind of person that draws the crowd, doesn't he? That's the kind of person that you want to put out there. At least one of the Olympians. I mean, that's the guy you want to send, because he already has a name for himself. He doesn't do that. And it seems as if his appearance is so counter to even, if you were to go to 1 Samuel, I think chapter 9, verse 2, describing Saul. Scripture says that he was a tall guy, Saul, King Saul. He was tall and head and shoulders, actually says head and shoulders above everybody else, and very handsome. He was the worst king that anybody could have asked for, but hey, he looked good. It's all about looking good, isn't it? But not Christ. His appearance was not such. In fact, he was so unimpressive that John wasn't even sure he has the right guy. John the Baptist, not even sure that he has the right guy. Think about that. Can you imagine just some strange Joe walking in the street and we're going, well, he's not much to look at. And there might be a sense of us going, well, you sit by him. No, you sit by him. You sit by him. All right, I'll sit by him. So somebody sits by him, and then somewhere it comes out where the guy's saying, I came from heaven to visit you guys. And you're going, please. You're coming from a lot of places, but heaven isn't one of them. But that's what he's about. Think about that. About appearance. How could it be? There's a passage in Genesis chapter 3, you're familiar with it. The woman was being tempted by the tree. In verse 6, could you turn there just a minute? In verse 6, it describes what allured her. It should not be a surprise to you what it was. It looked good, right? Just read it to yourself. Chapter 3, verse 6. What is it? It's a delight to the eyes. Can you imagine? I don't know, maybe sparkle, glittered. I mean, it's a tree that actually has qualities that can change the world. This was an appealing tree. Have you ever seen something that just looks so great? I got to have it. I'm not real sure how it works, but man. I was watching this show, and they were actually showing how we're in these hand things, and they were showing how you can build things with your hands, and it just becoming 3D in the sky as they're doing this. And I'm going, that's a video game. Won't be long before that's a video game. And you can just people are looking at that going, when are you going to put that on the market? Because it's just so pleasing to the eyes. You've got to have it. And it's, how many things have you worked so hard for because it just looks good? It is so alluring. God purposely didn't look good. Think about that. If you were God visiting Earth, we want to put on the best show? God purposely doesn't. If you look in Genesis chapter 13, there's another appearance thing that is going on, which once again shouldn't surprise us. But if you're just going by appearances, in Genesis chapter 13, you would think that Abraham made a really bad choice. And that is that he let Lot choose what kind of where he would go and live. And of course, we understand that Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, if you drop on down to verse 10, looked like the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine looking at something that looked like the Garden of Eden? And this is God's description, not mine. Can you imagine something looking like that? Where would you want to live? Let's see, here's rugged desert land. Here's the Garden of Eden. You have a choice. Where would you like to live? Garden of Eden. Well, some people that are probably not the best of neighbors. It's okay. We'll live on the outside of the town. Well, of course, we know that Lot keeps moving closer and closer into the city. What is it you would compromise for appearance? What is it you and I would compromise for appearance? I mean, how many decisions do you make based on appearance? Think about the decisions that we make based on appearance. Think about it. I see people making all the time decisions, well, this job pays more than this job. Are you telling me you're making a decision based on money alone? Because that's appearance. This looks better. Why? This is more money. That's why it looks better. And that's the reason you're making this decision. It looks like it would be easier to have both the husband and wife working because, quite frankly, how can we? We can't see how we can make ends meet if the wife stays home with her children the way that she should. I can't see that. Oh, really? Well, I know it looks better the other way. But how should you be making your decision? We look at things not seen. We believe in this thing called substance, which is faith. And we believe things that we can't see. Because if we looked at the things that we're seeing, we would be deceived. Our eyes deceive us. This is why John writes in 1 John, it's the lust of the eyes. So Jesus talks about this in particular, and in the Gospel of John, he actually brings up this issue. And if you turn me in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, Jesus makes this one simple statement. You see what that is? John chapter 7.
Do not judge according to appearance.
Think about that. Don't judge according to appearance. Now, I want you to turn a little bit further to me to John chapter 12. Jesus makes this statement in verse 26 of John 12. By the way, this is all unfolding after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Can you think of a greater sign to see? That's a fantastic sign to see. But Jesus says this in verse 26, "If any man serves me, let him follow me." Well, that's a strange thing to say. He then begins to talk about that he's going to suffer, and he says, "I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to draw all men to me through this suffering," which that doesn't make any sense either. In fact, it would seem to make sense that if you wanted a big gathering, what you do is you show a whole bunch of people some marvelous, marvelous signs. And you get all your guys and you say, "Here, here's a trick for you, here's a trick for you, here's a trick for you. Now let's go, we'll finally do the, you know, we'll finally do the grandstand at the very end, and boy, are we going to wow." And they're all going to come to the kingdom. And Jesus says, "No, that's not it." He says, "So really, if you want to be effective, you've got to become a servant. And once we become a servant, then perception will happen. Once you humble yourself, you'll see things clearly." But if you drop on down, he then makes a statement in verse 31. "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world should be cast out." Now we know that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving. Listen to the phrase, "that they might not see the light." See the light. Do you ever wonder why Scripture says faith comes through hearing? Did you ever wonder that? Because the god of this world has blinded you. You can't see. You're not going to come to God through seeing. This isn't going to happen. If you're looking and you're saying, I just don't see it. It just doesn't look like. He doesn't look like the Messiah. Everything he's doing doesn't look like. That doesn't look like a church. It doesn't act like a church. This is not the way that things should be. I don't perceive things that way. Quit looking. Listen. Your heart. What's your heart telling you? What's the truth? Now the judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. What does this ruler do? He allures by the visual. "And if I myself be lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw men to myself." Now, he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude are going, "Well, we don't see this. This doesn't make sense. We've heard out of the law that the Christ has to remain forever. We can't see this." Jesus says, "You got to walk in the light." And the light's walking around you. And they're going, "We can't see the light." Jesus says in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light." Watch verse 37. "But though he had performed so many visual proofs," signs, "they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" Isn't that the quote? Isaiah 53. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes.'" You go, "Well, he doesn't want them to see with their eyes?" No, he doesn't. He doesn't want unbelieving through their eyes. You ever heard the phrase, "Seeing is believing"? If you believe because of that, you haven't believed with your heart. Why did Isaiah say these things? Because Isaiah saw the glory of God. He knew what it was all about. You say, well, what is the glory of God? What is the light that he's talking about? Well, we know what the light is. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of
grace
and truth. I said, I know. I hear the words of grace. And draws me to him. This is why this is also quoted in Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, you can see a lot of Isaiah in this particular passage, but if you look in verse 16 in particular, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, what?
Who has believed
our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it's an interesting passage because if you look in chapter 10, he says this at the very beginning. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is for, this is Paul and his people. More specifically, he's talking about the rulers of his people that are really the righteous rulers. My heart's desire is for their salvation, and I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Watch verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. What is their own righteousness? Matthew chapter 6, external righteousness. Things to be seen of men. Now, this is the point I want to hound on. If we get caught in that trap, that it's all about appearance, we fall away from the truth. So much of what's going on today is really all about appearance. Listen, what is God looking for? He's looking for somebody genuine. Do you not see that in the people that he picks in the Gospel of John? Do you not see this in the people that he visits in the Gospel of John? Do you see Jesus Christ looking for the fanfare? Do you see him looking for the crowds? He'll avoid them if need be. If, in fact, they try to make him king, he leaves that place. It's not about that. It's about the heart that is changing. And so much that is going on today is all about appearance. Look, if we have to dance up this gospel, they're not saved. If, in fact, we don't believe that the power of God is in those words, in the wonderful words of life, and that the Spirit of God changes that heart, if we have to somehow twist their arm, lure them in by something sparkly, then we have brought disdain to the Word. Why would God not make His Son sparkly? If that's the way to the kingdom, why wouldn't He do that? You say, well, it's just a way to get them to come in. Why didn't Jesus do that? Because he does not want you following that which draws your eyes. He wants you listening with your heart. He had no stately form or majesty, nor any kind of appearance that we should look upon him, that we should be drawn to him. There was nothing about him that would make me want to say, I need Jesus. But when he began to proclaim the wonderful words of life, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. Wow. The wisdom of God. Who has believed? I'll tell you who has believed. The people that listen with their heart. Those who And that's the gospel we preach. Amen. So you just remind yourself over and over again, because there are going to be many times you're going to be tempted to somehow. Your dear old pastor is oftentimes, I know, sounds like an old stuck in the mud. But my Savior came out of the mud like a parched root. And not Look, there's a lot of good things done. With good intentions, but they just do them the wrong way. And I know that, you know, Family Bible doesn't look too fanfarish, and I pretty much put a squelch on it. There are things that we could do to actually bring in more money. I can't tell you how many times we get letters, well, you can do this, or you can have this wing ding, and you can do this, and somebody was asking me not too long ago, well, why don't we do this? We can sell this and all go to the missionaries. Well, that's true. Get more money that way. But that detracts from what giving is all about. Giving is about you giving to God. It's not about trade-offs. And if something doesn't cost you anything, you haven't given. It's not, listen, God owns the cattle on a thousand hill. If he wants that mission taken care of, he'll take care of them. But he's calling you to have a relationship with him, and your relationship with him is more important than us meeting that financial need that really is all about appearance. Where did we get in our heads that God needs money to minister? How are we going to minister? We're not going to. We had a guy call us not too long ago, and he said he was in a church, and they were asking about his ministry, and they said, well, where are you going to get all your funds? He said, well, I'm going to walk by faith. And they said, you can have a ministry if you don't have a lot of funds. Where is that? Silver or gold have we none? Mm-hmm. Let's see. I know where that is. See, but appearance. What school did you go to? Appearance. Mm-hmm. It's not about that. Mm-hmm. We walk a different walk. And the places that seem the most insignificant have the greatest wisdom. How can that be? Surely the wisdom is with the stately marchers. Don't exalt yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, Jeremiah's at the point now where he's, you know, reading different classic books. And I remember I was telling my wife, I said, one of the first books I've read. And she goes, weren't you in seventh grade when you read it? I says, yeah, it was one of the first books. But I said, I did read other books halfway, you know. This one I read all the way through. But it's a book that's always stuck in my head. And it was a book called A Man Without a Country. Some of you probably remember. And it was about a man that had really been involved in betraying his own country and ultimately stands before the judge and really curses his country and says he never really wants to have anything, never really wanted to have anything to do with his country. And so I don't remember all the details. It's been a long time since I read it. But the basic point was the judge says, you'll get your wish. So he puts him on a boat and puts him out to sea. And he actually has to change ships from time to time, but he's never allowed to see his country again as long as he lives. The story goes on, and it comes to the end of his life. And they open up his room, and his room is literally a shrine to his country. The American flag and how he loves it. How he adores it. There's so many things that we say in arrogance and we don't think through, and it's out of the pride of our heart that we pursue and despise things that are really the most important. Sometimes you grow up in church and you take for granted the wonderful words of life. I've heard that song so many times, I'm so sick of it. You know, all you have to do is go out in that world and find just how much hate there is. Find how much usury there is. And you come home and you go, this is the best place. that there ever was. May this church always be a place in which we don't elevate the stately march, but that we elevate the wisdom of the small, because that's how God works. And then God makes things great. Mm-hmm. Only God can do that. But he takes joy in doing that. And I want to encourage all of you to just, the biggest battle is taking your eyes off Babylon. That's your biggest battle. Your eyes are going to deceive you every time. Listen to the message. Who has believed our message? Father, we come before you tonight, and we ask that you'll stir our hearts to follow this glorious truth that it's not about appearance. It's about heart. And how could it be? Amazing love. How can it be? That thou, my God, should die for me. We embrace you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.